Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So far, the reading of the Word of God. With this portion of Holy Scripture, we'll also turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 19, which deals with the session and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find this on page 47 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 19, "Why is it added, 'and sitteth at the right hand of God'? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory." Beloved congregation, some 40 days after he rose from the dead, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And that event is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, particularly verses 9 through 11. And there we read about how Jesus and the disciples were making their way to the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And after giving some final instructions to his disciples, the Lord Jesus slowly ascended into heaven with the disciples looking on and watching him go up until a cloud received him out of their sight. But what happened after that? What happened after that cloud received the Lord Jesus out of the sight of the disciples? Well, we know that he went to heaven and he was seated at the right hand of his Father. And there he will remain until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Now we refer to this as the session and second coming of Christ. And these two acts of redemption belong together. His session, we could say, lays the groundwork for his second coming. For it is while he is seated at the right hand of his Father that he is preparing for that climactic day when the trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout and the Lord Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven to establish his eternal kingdom. And all of this is summarized for us in Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism. We want to reflect upon what we confess there under the theme Christ in Heaven. Christ in Heaven. And we'll consider, first of all, his universal rule, and secondly, his glorious return. His universal rule and his glorious return. In the second part of Article 6 of the Apostles' Creed, we confess these well-known words, that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so we're confessing here, according to the Scriptures, that Christ, our Savior, is seated at the right hand of his Father. Now, this is not something that our forefathers made up. This is clearly what the Scriptures teach. We read together from Psalm 110, and the very first verse of that psalm reads like this: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's an amazing verse of Scripture. Now, David, when he was writing this verse, was set in his own historical context, of course, and he was probably writing with reference to the enthronement of his natural-born son, Solomon, who became the king of Israel after David. But they prophetically speak about the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are a prophecy of the session of Christ. And we know that because in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 35, in that chapter which describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, you remember how Peter stood up and he preached this amazing sermon in which he drew together all of these text passages from the Old Testament and showed how they all pointed to Christ. He makes reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says there that Jesus, whom God had raised up, was exalted to the right hand of God and poured out his Holy Spirit on his church in fulfillment of this very prophecy. Now, we also find references to the session of Christ in Mark 16, verse 19. We read, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them," it's talking about the disciples now, it says, "he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul says that the Father raised up Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, Hebrews 1 verse 3, Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So again and again, the Scriptures remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father. Now this raises two questions at least. And the first question is, why was Jesus sitting? Why is it said in the Scriptures, and why do we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It doesn't say he stands beside the Father. It says he sits by the Father. What's the significance of the fact that Jesus sits? And there are at least four things that are significant about that. First of all, his sitting indicates his blessed rest. It indicates that Jesus is at rest because he has completed all the work that the Father had given him to do. He suffered all his life long. He went to the cross. He shed his blood on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now, having completed all of this work of redemption, he is now seated. He is at rest beside his Father. Now, that does not mean, of course, that Jesus isn't doing anything. It's not as though Jesus is sitting in an easy chair and just relaxing. Children, never get that impression that Jesus is sort of on a vacation until he comes again. No, that's not true. He's very busy in heaven. What's he doing? Well, he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Every time we pray to God, the Lord Jesus is taking those prayers and he's presenting them to his Father in heaven. He's busy interceding, and he's doing that continually. The writer to Hebrews says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What is more, he's always gathering and defending and preserving his church, and he will continue to do so until the day that he comes again. But with respect to his atoning work, he is at rest. And so when we think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, we should think of him at rest, that he has completed all of his atoning work. Secondly, the session of the Lord Jesus signifies his royal dignity. His royal dignity. Just think about it. When you, we've never done that, of course, but if you were to come into the throne room of a king, what would you see? Well, you'd see the king on his throne. Now, does the king, children, does the king stand beside his throne? Imagine this is the throne. Does the king stand beside his throne like I'm doing now? Of course not. What does he do? He sits on the throne, just like this. He sits. Why does he sit? Because that is a posture of honor and respect. Now, the king doesn't stand up for anybody. Who stands up around the king? It's his servants. The people who serve him, they stand because they're ready to do whatever the king commands them to do. But the king himself, he sits. So the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father speaks of his dignity, his royal dignity, and his power. It also speaks of his office as supreme judge. I've had to sit in on several court cases relating to COVID-19 over the last number of years. And, well, you don't have to sit in on a court case to know this, but whenever there's a court case that's being heard, what does the judge do? The judge sits. And it's very interesting to me that still today, when the judge enters the courtroom, everybody stands as a sign of respect. Even the lawyers, they all have to stand. And it's not until the judge sits down that everybody else can sit down. But during the proceedings itself, as the case is being argued and the witnesses are giving their testimony, the judge sits. And when the judge has rendered a verdict and reads the sentence, he or she will sit in their office. It's a picture of their supreme power as judge. And so it is of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He sits. And that's a picture of how he is judging all men. He sits as judge over all men. Fourthly, and finally, the session of the Lord Jesus signifies the durability and the stability of his reign. When a king is sitting on his throne, then that's a picture that all is secure in his kingdom. When a king is at war, when a king is threatened by his enemies, he's not sitting on his throne. He's out in battle. He's standing before his soldiers, or he's seated upon his horse, and he's leading his troops into battle. But when there's a time of peace, a time of stability, then the king sits upon his throne. And so the idea of Christ sitting on his throne just reminds us and assures us even that nothing can topple him from his throne. He is secure. His kingdom is secure. His kingdom is stable. Now, the Bible does contain one reference to Christ standing at the right hand of God. Maybe more. And this is the only one I could think of. And it was when Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin and was giving testimony to the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 7, we read these words, that he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. So there he was, standing before the Sanhedrin, he's gazing into heaven. By gazing, it means he was transfixed at something in heaven. And he just kept looking up in the sky. He was gazing into heaven. And then it says, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus, not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So here, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? Because standing is a posture of activity. Not rest, but activity. And Jesus stood there as an assurance to Stephen that he was ready and willing and able to assist him against his enemies and ultimately to receive him up into glory, which he also did when Stephen was later taken out and stoned to death. So yes, there are these examples of Christ standing, but for the most part, Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, the second question. We understand now why he sits, but why does he sit at the right hand of God the Father? What does that mean? Well, obviously, we're not to take this literally. God doesn't have a right hand like you and I have a right hand, because God is a spirit. He's non-corporeal. He doesn't have a body, and so he doesn't have a hand. This is what we call, in theological language, is what we call an anthropomorphism. That's a great Scrabble word. Anthropomorphism simply means a human way about speaking about God. Sometimes, you know, the Bible uses lots of anthropomorphisms when it talks about God smelling and God seeing and God hearing. And so when the Bible talks about the right hand of God, it's using a figure of speech called an anthropomorphism. This is a human way of speaking about God so that we can better understand him. Now, what does that mean? To be seated at the right hand means, in Scripture, to be given a place of great honor. In ancient times, when a king wanted to bestow great honor on somebody, he would call for a chair to be placed on the right side of his throne. And there's a good example of that in the life of King Solomon, when Bathsheba wanted to speak to him. And Solomon, out of respect for his mother, ordered a chair to be placed next to, at the right side of his throne. This was a symbol, it was a picture of great honor and respect. But it was also a picture of great power. Many times in the Old Testament, we read there about the right hand of God, and that's a metaphor for the power of God. Simply another way of speaking about the power of God. For example, in Exodus 15, verse 6, after the people of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, then Moses led the people in song. And this is what he said. He said, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." How did Pharaoh and his host die in the Red Sea? It was by the right hand of God, by the power of God. That's what it means. By the power of God. Psalm 89, verse 13 says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." Psalm 118, verse 15, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And so when we say that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, we mean not only that he was given a position of great honor, but also that he was given great power. And you remember how just before he ascended up into heaven, he said to his disciples, "All power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Honor and power. That's what we mean when we say that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has all honor and he has all power. And all of this, of course, is a reward for his atoning work. This is what the Father gave him for suffering, for dying on the cross for sinners, and doing all of this perfectly, without a flaw, as a reward for this wonderful work of redemption. God the Father gives him the highest position in heaven, right next to himself, the right hand of God the Father. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. You remember how he begins those verses by speaking about how Christ did not think it to be robbery to be equal with God, and he was in the form of God, and yet he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And then he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see what he's saying? He's saying because Christ humbled himself, because he went to the cross, shed his blood on the cross, and did all that the Father had required of him, therefore God has highly exalted him as a reward for his atoning work. Now our catechism summarizes all of this as follows. It asks the question, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? It's quoting there from the Apostles' Creed, of course. And then our catechism says this, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So here we have one reason why Christ ascended into heaven, why he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and what we mean when we confess that. We're saying that he is the head of the church. He is seated at the right hand of the Father as the head of his church. Now that's scriptural language, isn't it? You think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, 23. God has put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so God, by Christ, governs all things. He is the head of the church, and he governs all things. There's not a single thing that happens in this world that God does not control. Even the hair that comes from our head, God's in control of even the most tiniest of details of our lives, and he controls everything through his Son, who is seated at the right hand of his Father. He has all power and authority in heaven. All the angels are subject to him. He commands, and they do whatever he commands. He has all power in earth over men, over women, over children, over the rich, over the famous, over the powerful, over the great leaders of this world, over the nations, over the superpowers of this world, with all of their vast armies and huge stockpiles of armaments. He's in control. He has power over all of these things. There's not one square inch of our lives over which Christ's reign does not extend. Nothing is beyond his purview. He's the head of the church, and he has all power and all authority. Now, what a comfort this is. And our catechism brings that out in question and answer 51. It asks, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us. You see, again, I point this out all the time. The catechism is not just interested in teaching doctrine for its own sake. It's always asking the question, what's the comfort? What's the benefit? What's the advantage of this? It's very practical. So here again, the question is, what's the profit? So Christ is our head. He has all power. What is that? How does that benefit you and me? How does that help us as we make our way through this valley of tears? And our catechism answers that question like this. Gives two benefits from the session of Jesus Christ. The first is that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon his members. Now, get this. Try to understand this. So Jesus has ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's not just relaxing. He's not just sitting there. But what is he doing? He's pouring out heavenly graces upon his people. Heavenly graces. What are those heavenly graces? Somebody put it like this. He said that heavenly graces are those graces which come out of heaven and prepare us for heaven. And that's why they're called heavenly graces. In other words, they include everything that is necessary for our salvation. They include things like the Word of God. This book is a heavenly grace. It comes from God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It contains all that we need to know in order to inherit everlasting life. What a precious book this is. There is no other book in all of creation that guides us to heaven, that is a sure guide to heaven, other than this book. And this is the book that Christ has given to his church. It's a heavenly grace. We can think too of faith. Faith is a heavenly grace. Faith that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, by which we see and lay hold of Christ and all of his benefits. All that Christ has earned for his people becomes ours through faith. Faith is like that empty hand that lays hold on Christ and all that there is in Christ. How wonderful is the gift of faith. It's a heavenly grace. We can think of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church of Christ. This congregation is a heavenly grace of the ascended Christ. Why? Because it is here that we may hear the word of God preached and explained to us. It is here that we may join our voices together in song and praise to our God. It is here that we sit under the supervision of office bearers who care about our souls and who have promised that if they see us going astray, they'll call us back. They'll even discipline us if it has to come to that. Yes, even discipline is a heavenly grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excommunication is a heavenly grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is saying through the office bearers of the church, I want you back. In the meantime, until you keep living in that sin that you're living in, there can't be any contact between you and me. You're outside the kingdom of God. That's what excommunication is. It's putting you outside the kingdom of God. But the door, the way is still wide open, and the Lord Jesus is still willing to receive even excommunicated members of the church unto himself. What a grace! We can think of the sacraments, of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And when we sit at the table, we're reminded what the Lord has done for us, poor sinners, how he gave his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out that we might be saved and be strengthened in our faith. And the holy baptism reminds us how only the blood of Christ washes away all of our sins. These are graces. And the preaching of the Word of God is a grace. Because in the Word of God, in the preaching of the Word of God, the kingdom of heaven is opened and the kingdom of heaven is shut, and sinners are invited to come to Christ and believe on Him and that they may be saved. What a grace! And these are just a few of the graces. I could mention many more. And the language of our catechism is so wonderful that it says that He pours out these graces. He doesn't just sprinkle them. You know, He doesn't just turn on the tap a little bit and watch trickle. No, He turns that tap open wide until they just pour out. You see that in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God was poured out upon His church. Christ is no stingy miser. Oh, He delights in bestowing loading benefits upon His people, as the psalmist puts it so well. He is so gracious, so good to His church. And He does all of this, our catechism says, He does it by His Holy Spirit. How precious is the Holy Spirit. It's by means of the Holy Spirit that all these heavenly graces can be poured out upon us. So that's the first thing. He pours out heavenly graces upon us. That's the first profit, the first advantage that we have of Christ's session at the right hand of the Father. But there's something else mentioned in question 51. By His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Now, we have a lot of enemies. As the people of God, we have a lot of enemies. You say, what are our enemies? Well, our flesh, what Paul calls the old man, that's a strong enemy. That old man that lives within us, that's an enemy within, isn't it? Wherever we go, he's always there. You can never escape from the old man, that old nature. It's always there. It's always active, always pulling us in the wrong direction. It's an enemy. The world is an enemy. Increasingly, I mentioned in my prayer this afternoon that the terrible, wicked blasphemy that's taken place at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics this week. I don't know if you've heard about it. You're familiar with the painting by Leonardo da Vinci on the Last Supper, and there you have that picture of Jesus, and I'm not advocating here pictures of Jesus. I think that's sinful, that's wrong. That's contrary to the second commandment. But anyway, Da Vinci painted this famous painting of Jesus standing, sitting at the Lord's Supper table with all of his disciples on either side, and the artistic director, that's what they call him. Such a misnomer. But he set up an imitation Lord's Supper with drag queens sitting at the Lord's table. And Jesus being portrayed as a drag queen with a crown on his head. And I didn't know, when I read about that, we've seen stuff like this before over the last number of years. I didn't know whether to laugh, whether to shake my head in disbelief, whether to cry. I can't believe that this kind of thing happens, but this is the world. This is the world in which we live. A world that is antithetical to Christianity. That hates God, that hates His Word, that hates Christians. It's open season on Christians. Never, you know, the world would never do something like this to another world religion. Would never do something like that to indigenous people's faiths or to Muslims, certainly not Muslims. It's okay to do it for Christians. This is the world. The world is an enemy. The world is not a friend of the people of God. We need to be aware of this. Young people need to be aware of this. Yes, there's a lot of wonderful things in the world. Exciting things, interesting things. But so much of the world will lead you to hell. Now, I know we say, oh yeah, that may be true for other people, not true for me. I'm strong enough to resist that. No, you're not. The world is an enemy. The world's music, it's an enemy. the world's priorities, the world's everything about the world. So much of what's in our world, or the culture of our world, is wicked, evil. And we must avoid it. We must flee from it. It's an enemy. Satan is an enemy. Behind the world is Satan himself. And he's the Lord of this world. Yes, I know Jesus is over all. He's the king over all. But he's given the world over to Satan. Satan is the archenemy of the people of God. And he's using his great power continually to attack and to undermine the faith of God's people and the church of Christ, sowing seeds of false teaching and spiritual lethargy and complacency. Anything that would destroy the church of Christ. That's his one intent, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He's an enemy. Death is an enemy. Death is the last enemy. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it is. Death is the last enemy of the people of God. So we've got all these enemies. And now Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. And we confess here that by his power, that immeasurable power, omnipotent power, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all of these enemies. He doesn't say we won't be attacked by these enemies. He does allow his people to be attacked by these enemies. But they will not gain power over us. They will not crush us, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of his Father, who's pouring out heavenly graces upon us, preserving us and defending us against them all. Oh, what a comfort that we have a Savior in heaven who is seated at the right hand of his Father. And so there are many spiritual benefits that come to the believer because of the session of Christ. But now Christ seated in heaven also has a glorious conclusion. That's my second point. As wonderful as Christ's reign in heaven is, it one day will come to an end, at least in its present form. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes that when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's to God, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's going to come a time when the reign of Christ, as it's currently exercised, will come to an end. And Christ himself, it says, Paul says, will be subject to God, that God may be all and in all. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Christ is no longer going to reign. He will reign to all eternity. But his reign will take on a new form. Think of that. For example, in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will no longer have to defend and preserve us against our enemies. Why? Because there will be no enemies. They'll all be defeated. They'll all be destroyed. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his allies are going to be cast into the bottomless pit, as we read in Revelation, and death will be defeated once and for all. There's no enemies to defend us from. So his reign is going to take on a new form. And his people are actually going to sit in his throne and reign with him. That's what he says in the church at Laodicea. They will sit with me on my throne. And they will reign forever. Now, when's this going to happen? It's going to happen at the end of time, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. Now, there's all kinds of questions about the last day and the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. When's it going to happen? How is it going to happen? You know, is there going to be a rapture? And there's going to be signs. What is the meaning of those signs? What are those signs? It's interesting, our catechism just sidesteps all those questions. Doesn't even get involved in any of those questions, as interesting as they can be. Instead, it zeroes in on the comfort of knowing that Christ will come again. What comfort is it that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Listen to the answer. It's almost poetic. It's like poetry. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Catechism here gives this answer. It's so real, isn't it? It's so true to life. It speaks about sorrows and persecutions. That's the life of the believer. The life of the believer can be summarized as one of sorrow and persecution. You see, that's pretty negative. Well, I know there's joy in the Christian life too. The Bible speaks of that too. But so much of the Christian life is sorrow. Sorrow over sin, sorrow over my own sin, sorrow over the sins of my children and my grandchildren, sorrow over the sins of my fellow citizens of my province and of my nation and of this world in which I live. There's sorrow over my weak faith, over my lack of love for God, over my slow growth in the life of sanctification. So many sorrows. Sorrows over death, loved ones who die suddenly, unexpectedly, taken away. Sorrow over sicknesses and diseases that come upon us, it seems, from out of nowhere. Our life is one of sorrow and persecutions. Thankfully, we don't live in a time where there's government-sponsored persecution, but I've said this many times. I think the time is not far off. And we need to be prepared for this. But the child of God is one who knows persecution. It can be very low level, but there's persecution. And every believer experiences something of this to one degree or another. Paul said himself that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're going to live a consistent, godly life in this world, you're going to get pushback. You're going to suffer from it. And our catechism says, in light of all of this, in light of all of our sufferings, in light of all of our persecution, we have a great comfort. We have a great hope. And the hope is Christ, our Savior, is coming again. That in the midst of these persecutions and sufferings, I may look, it says, with uplifted heads. You see, that's a posture of hope, isn't it? See, when we're downcast and we have no hope, we walk around like this. We walk around with a head that's facing down. That's a posture of hopelessness. But when we have hope, we're looking up and we're looking to the sky. To that time when Jesus will come. That is our hope. We look, our catechism says, for the very same person, not a different person, but the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. That's our hope. Christ is coming. He's coming again. And when he does, he's going to do two things. He's going to cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Those same people that continually attack me and try to trip me up are one day going to be condemned everlastingly in the pit of hell. That's the negative side. The positive side is that he will translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Notice how the child of God is referred to here as a chosen one. It's the doctrine of election, isn't it? child of God is one who's been chosen by God from all eternity to be his or her son or daughter. And God is going to take those chosen ones and he's going to translate them into heavenly joys and glory. Oh, what joys there are in heaven. What glory there is in heaven. We can't even begin to describe that. I mean, the Bible says a little bit about that. But there's so many things we don't know about heaven. But this much we do know. It is wonderful. It is wonderful. And as we make our way through this life, that's what our catechism is saying, as we experience that suffering, that persecution, as we make our way through this valley of tears, we may do so knowing that there is a destination. We're like pilgrim, we're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We're traveling through to the city of Zion, whose builder and maker is God, where there is no sin, where there's no temptation, there's no effect of sin, there's no devil, there's no sickness, there's no disease. There's only life, communion with God, and peace, everlasting peace. And this is what gives us hope. This is what enables us to get up in the morning and to go back into the world and to slug it out once again in this wicked world in which we live. Some of you are in business. And you've got to deal with people from the world day in and day out. It can be exhausting and tiring. You get so fed up after a while. Listen. Look up. Look up. Christ is coming again. And when he does, it'll be a wonderful day for the people of God. But it will be a terrible day for those who are not believers in Christ. Where will you be found on that day? The fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father means that he is coming again. He's not going to be there forever. He is coming again. Are you ready to meet him? That's the most important question we can ever ask in this life. Am I ready to meet the King? And if I'm not ready, the Bible tells us, get ready. Repent. Believe. Look to Christ. Look to his atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Love him. Serve him. Live for him. Behold, he's coming. He's coming with clouds. And when he does, then the time of grace will have passed you by. And you'll have to stand before him, naked, with nothing, and no pleading ground, no mediator, no one to intercede for you before the holiness of God. Oh, how we need the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever we need him, it will be on that great and terrible day. And so believe on him. Be clothed in his righteousness. Hide yourself in him. Be watchful and waiting and be ready. Amen.